Good evening. Every time it's something different, but that's okay. I am Ian, along with my beautiful fiance who couldn't be here, she's working. I lead the singles ministry for the London Church. And big announcement is starting this week, the two of us actually lead the teen ministry for the London Church. I know, big. So it's funny, cause Barry Lamb is leading all of the ministries before campus. So children's classes, and then preteens, and then teens. But he's trying to get couples to do each individual one. And so he asked me and Fumi to do the teens. Fumi for obvious reasons, and me for not so obvious reasons. Fumi's been working with the teens for like 5 or 6 years. And so when they asked me to work with the high school ministry, I was a bit hesitant. Is that the right word? Hesitant? Yeah? You know, what about this and that, and I've got this to do, and what about the singles and all these things? And I got all my questions answered, and it was great, and I'm really excited about it. But then I brought it up to Fumi, and I don't know why, but I was assuming she'd have the same response as I was going to have. And I broke it to her gently. And I said, yeah, they want us to lead the teen ministry for the church. And she said, great! And I was like, hold on, no, you don't understand. So this is like, you know, the whole teen ministry for the church. She said, okay, cool, great! And at that point, I couldn't even change her mind if I wanted to. You know, this is something that's big on her heart, and that's just the kind of woman that she is. You know, she wants to serve God, and any opportunity, she's like, yeah, that's great! And so it's a call higher for me, but I'm still going to be leading the singles ministry, okay? So that was my one criteria, could I still be with the singles? And they're like, yes, definitely. And so the singles ministry is doing great. Last weekend we had a singles leaders meeting at my place, and that was great. You got to hear good news from all over the church happening in the singles ministries. Who are we reaching out to? Who's studying the Bible? And new Bible discussions popping up. You might not realize it. I mean, here, it's mostly young people, but I'm in the South Church, which meets down near Croydon. And if you go out in the suburbs, most churches are done by families and quote-unquote older people, okay? No offense, Dave. But so in these churches where it's mostly the older people, it's rare when you see young single people stepping up to lead and do great things. It has been more rare in the past, but now it's like they're popping up everywhere. Younger people doing great things for God, starting discussions, reaching out to their friends. And last week I'm listening to all the good news being shared across the singles ministry, and it's really encouraging. And we're starting to work on our singles retreat for May. That's going to be really cool. To live is Christ is going to be the theme. And we're working on getting speakers, and a lot of us are going to be tapped to come and help, and students are invited. You know, I mean, you guys can come if you're done with your exams. Probably not, but you can still come. It's going to be great. So, singles ministry. Give it up one more time, singles. Come on. There you go. I just had to hear that. Turn over to Luke. If you're visiting, we're going through the book of Luke, studying it out since before I can remember. It's been a while. We're almost to the end. Yay. Sort of. Why yay, Carolina? No, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to put you on the spot. It's been awesome studying out Jesus in the book of Luke. Luke is the most detailed of all the Gospels. It's the longest. Doesn't have as many chapters as Matthew, but it is the longest of all the Gospels. And he puts dates and facts and political people and figures and numbers in there just for detail's sake, so you can go back and check and see if they're true. I don't know why he put all that in there, but it's so detailed, and it records a lot of things that the other Gospels leave out for some reason. And in the beginning of Luke, we read that Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, which is just north of Jerusalem. And that's where he starts preaching to crowds, and he starts healing people, and he starts picking up different men to form kind of his inner circle. You guys are the ones that I'm going to train. So the first section of Luke is all Jesus training these guys up in Galilee. Then the next section, which we've been on for the last few months, is called the journey section. It's where Jesus is making his way down to Jerusalem. And you can tell that he's got, kind of has a change in tone. He's a bit more direct now. He's kind of a bit more on a mission, and he's becoming more confrontational with all the religious leaders. So we've been studying out the journey section for a while, but today is the last passage of the journey section. Okay, next week, he enters Jerusalem. And the whole rest of Luke takes place in Jerusalem. This is the climax of the gospel. This is where he eventually gets arrested, to where he dies and raises again from the dead. So we're entering into the more and more exciting parts of Luke. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 19, this parable of the 10 minas. Parable of the 10 minas. This is where Jesus talks about our responsibilities, the responsibilities that God gives us. Believe it or not, it's a sobering passage, because it shows that God expects us to be productive. This is a passage encouraging us about what we do. There's plenty of passages where Jesus talks about the heart. He says that your heart is more important than what you do. Who you are is more important than what you do. But there's also times where Jesus says what you do is important. Actually, what you achieve and what you produce is important to God. The good news is that even what we do is about the heart. Because, like I said before, anything can be done with the right attitude. And you're going to see here, as we look at some of these servants in the parable, that they have different attitudes. And it produces different outcomes. Okay? We're going to start in verse 8, actually, even though we read that last week, just for context. But before we read, let's have a prayer. Father God, thanks so much for bringing us here, Lord. It's been great singing to you, and I wish I could see your face, big smile across your face as we're singing your praises, Lord. We love it, Dad. We love the fellowship. We love being reminded of Jesus's sacrifice and his selflessness and what he's done for us. And right now, we're going to look into your word, Dad. I pray for insight, Father. I pray that you speak through me, Lord, and I pray that you speak to each person here what they need to hear, Lord. All of us are different. We all have different needs. We all have our own individual relationships with you, which is great, Father. And I pray that you help each person leave here just feeling inspired and called higher and knowing more about you, Dad, through these words. We love you so much. We're grateful, and we give this time to you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cool. Let's read this in verse 8. Talking about Zacchaeus the tax collector. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give up half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount." And Jesus said to them, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And so he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say that we don't want this man to be our king. But he was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came in and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy with very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' Second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' The master replied, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in, and you reap what you did not sow.' And his master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I didn't put in and reaping what I don't sow? Then why didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they replied, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Wow, huh? Kind of ends on kind of a downer. Sorry about that. It's like I said, it's a sobering passage. And at first glimpse, it shows a very demanding and harsh man becoming a king. Interestingly enough, this story actually happened. Sort of. Okay, so this parable, let's say inspired by a true story. You see the film preview, inspired by a true story, okay? Jesus is actually talking about Herod the Great's son. Herod the Great was the king who, the very evil king who killed all the infants when Jesus was born. And so Jesus' family fled to Egypt in order to get away. When Herod died, they came back into Judea. But Herod's son, Archelaus, wanted to be made king after his father died. And so he traveled to Rome in order to be appointed king, and then came back. And Archelaus, turns out, is just as cruel as his father was. And I looked it up on Wikipedia, so you know it's true. And it says, Archelaus, Wikipedia, I love Wikipedia. Okay, I know it's not always the most trustworthy, but you type in any one of these guys and you find out all sorts of stuff. I don't know. Anyway, so Archelaus was proclaimed king by his army, but he declined to assume the title for himself until he had submitted his claims to Rome. Before setting out, he quelled with utmost cruelty a rebellion of the Pharisees, slaying nearly 3,000 of them. In Rome, he was opposed by many of the Jews who feared his cruelty, but in 4 BC, Augustus allotted to him the greater part of the kingdom, including Judea and Samaria. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus would take a real historical event and make a parable out of it in order to teach a point. All of these Jews knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. A certain king went off to be, or a certain man went off to be made king, but the Jews didn't want him to be king, and so they sent a delegation. Everybody said, okay, yeah, he's talking about Archelaus. But the good news is that Jesus teaches that God is not like these worldly rulers. Okay? God is not the harsh, sinister, selfish person. But at the same time, this is a kingdom. God is a king, and he has expectations of his subjects that are not that different from many worldly kings. God expects us to be productive in his kingdom. Amen? Does that make sense? Yeah? So I've got 3 points for today. The first one is here in verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, given 10 minus, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be made king. He was made king, however, and returned home. My first point is that God wants to be your king. God wants to be your king. So, a little secret, I'm American. Okay, I don't know if you could tell. Kings don't mean much to me in America. Okay, I didn't grow up with a king. In fact, we became a country in order to get away from kings. You remember that, Dave? Remember that war that we had? Were you around then? Oh, wow. Okay. We had a war in order to get away from the king. So I'm not used to having a king. Somebody that I think about, okay, I'm going to obey this person. Even in England, we have a queen. But I get the feeling that a lot of us don't wake up every morning thinking about, oh man, what does my queen want today? How can I serve my queen? Does anybody think like that? I don't want to assume. TJ does. Okay. So for the vast majority of us, we're not used to this concept of having a king in our life that we're desiring to serve. You go back 2,000 years to these guys, your king meant everything. This is the guy that, you know, you take pride in your king. This is my king. He's the one who's going to fight for us and protect us. I'll give anything for my king. And if you don't like your king, then you can't really be neutral. You try to set up a new king. You rebel, and like exactly what this delegation tried to do. To them, a king is a big deal. This is the person I'm going to obey. I'm literally give my life for my king in battle when it goes up against another king. This is who I'm going to sacrifice for. I'm going to stand up for my king. I'm going to support him. I'm even going to love him. The biblical word of love being in action. I'm going to love my king. And so the Bible uses a lot of language about kings to describe how God sees himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "Now to the eternal, immortal, and invisible king, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He calls God the King of Kings. The eternal king, the invisible king that you can't see. Eternal king, always going to be king. You know, kings come and go, but God will never go. He is my king. Even today, 2,000 years later, God wants to be our king. He wants to be that person who's going to lead us, fight for us, protect us. He wants you to follow him, support him, sacrifice for him, even love him as your king. And we see the first two servants in this parable representing this relationship. In verse 17, the king says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good servant, his master replied, "Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. You can see the joy that this man has in order to give. I want to give you these cities. Well done." He's happy to be this guy's king. He's happy to give him responsibilities. But the third servant, verse 21, "You know, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you didn't put in and you reap what you don't sow." The master replied, "I'll judge you by your own words." You know, the third servant didn't have this attitude. He didn't want this guy to be his king. He represents the delegation that went after and said, "No, I don't want this man." He didn't quite get it. He didn't give what this man wanted. He didn't treat him like a king. And this attitude reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Go turn back there. I'm not a big fan of flipping around, but this one's pretty good. 1 Samuel, if you need help, it's about right there. And you'll find it, I'm sure. 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament, then you might know that the Jews used to be a physical kingdom, like they had real kings. Saul was their first king, then David, then Solomon. But before they had human kings, God was considered their king. And so 1 Samuel 8 is where they first take on a human king. And you see God's reaction and how he felt about this. Okay? Start in verse 5. Just start in verse 1. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons didn't walk in the ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain, and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who was a prophet, at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you that they've rejected. They have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day for you, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do.' Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to your attendants, to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkey. He will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you on that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, everyone go back to his own town. You guys see God's heart here? When you read this, you see what God's reaction is to these people saying, we don't really want God as our king. We want a person so that we can be like everybody else. We don't want to be special, holy. We want to be like the world. This shows how what God's heart is, and it also shows how our heart is often. Often we don't want God as our king. We don't want God telling us what to do. We want to be in control of what we do. We want to be our own king. It's those times when we say, God, you're not going to be my king, I'm going to do my own thing. The Bible calls that sin. Sin. Every time we sin, we're saying, I'm my own king. And this is something I need to really work on as a disciple of Jesus. Just being open. Sometimes there's an attitude about preachers and they're holier than thou. Well, I mean, those of you who know me know that's not true. But, maybe I just need to confess this and be open so that I'm not a hypocrite. But lately I've been really struggling with lust. And, for the sisters who might not know this, the summertime is quite a battlefield for the brothers, men disciple of Jesus, because you go outside and you see women dressing like London is a water park. I mean, it's just, you just kind of want to burn your eyes out sometimes based on all of these temptations everywhere. But over the last few weeks, it's getting colder, and we always look forward to when it gets colder, amen, because they actually start wearing more clothes. I feel like I'm letting my guards down, and the summer is over, but bam, all of a sudden, it doesn't get any better, because now there's the advertisements. And along comes a bus with this half-naked model in her lingerie. And it's just, oh man, and often I find my, second looks. So, you want to look at it as it goes by. And every time I do that, it's damaging to me as a Christian, because now this is becoming my view of how people should be. And you look down on other people who aren't as attractive as this. And this becomes your goal, and I find myself wanting the world. And they look like they're having so much fun, and you see they're partying, and they don't have a care in the world, and you want to go after that. And every time it makes me appreciate Fumi less. Every time you lust, right? Because real women can't compare to these computer enhanced images of where everything's perfect, and so you start to look down on real people. And I can feel my faith start to decrease the more that you give in to these temptations. But every time I do, I'm saying, God, you're not my king. I'm my own king. I want to do what I want. This feels good. I want to do it. God wants to be our king, though. And it's times like that we need to remember, who is it that's fighting for you? Who is it that's protecting you? Who is it that put his life on the line for you? That's God. God wants to be that person. He's a much better king than the media will ever be. Than even your parents, your teachers. He's a much better king than you will ever be. God is he's in total control of the universe. The universe is, I think the latest numbers is 30 billion light years across. That's crazy. He's in control of the largest galaxy down to the DNA that's multiplying in your bloodstream right now as we speak. He knows everything. The latest, did you guys hear? We hit 7 billion people. The Earth now has 7 billion population. And He knows every single person on this planet. He knows how many seconds each one has been alive. He knows how many hairs on each one of their heads. The time doesn't even matter to God. He just knows everything. There's no past or future. He can never learn anything new. God can never learn. Because He already knows everything. He can never be surprised or outsmarted, or He can never be wrong. God can never be wrong. And He has these amazing plans for us as His King. And He can't be wrong with those plans. Let God be your King. Even when you don't feel like it, even when other kings are more tempting, let God be your King. Amen? I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian yet, if you're still studying the Bible, I want to encourage you to find out what it means to enter into God's kingdom. Great study. Study the scriptures. Find out how to make God your King. My second point is God wants you to be ready. God wants you to be ready. Verse 13, this master calls his servants and gives them the minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. The servants here were given a task to accomplish while this guy was away, while the king was away. And I'm not really a money type person. I don't understand what's involved with investing and multiplying money. I don't know what the risks were. I don't know how much work, like daily work, that it took for these servants, or if they just kind of gave it to somebody and then got it back. I'm not sure. But the lesson is clear that the first two servants were ready for the king when he came back, and the third one wasn't. They were ready because they had achieved what the king wanted. There's a very, very simple lesson. You don't need to know a lot about money in order to get a simple lesson from Jesus. I appreciate that about Jesus. Amen? They didn't know when this guy was coming back, but they were ready, simply because they had done what the king wanted. And in the same way, Jesus gives us responsibilities. And that our responsibility is not to multiply your money, okay? Our responsibility is to multiply what God has given you. Multiply what God has given you. After we become disciples, as many of us are, you know, now we have the responsibility to continue multiplying everything God has given us. He's given us joy and love. Guess what? Now, our goal is to multiply joy and love to our coworkers, to our family, to our friends, to our classmates. I want my love and joy to be passed on to the next person. God has given us faith. Our goal is now to multiply our faith and help this person to become faithful and tell this person everything that God has done so that they can be faithful. God has given us knowledge about Him, about what He's done for the world throughout history. Our goal, our mina is now to multiply that knowledge and teach other people about God. Sit down with them with a Bible. I'm going to teach you about God, and that's going to be multiplied. Even wealth counts, though. God has given us money. I'm going to spread it. Give it to somebody who has need. Everything God has given us, He wants us to multiply. That's what it means to be fruitful. We are, Jesus calls us trees. God is blessing us as a tree, making us a healthy tree, and out pops all these fruits, fruity things, that other people can use. And those fruit turn into other trees. And they start producing fruit. It's a very simple concept. Amen? God wants us to be fruitful because this is the fruit that Jesus bore. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must what? Walk as Jesus did. Whoever claims to be like Jesus must live the life that Jesus lived, producing whatever Jesus produced, continuing the work that He started. So, this may sound surprising, but that's actually not the hard part. Doing what Jesus did is not the hard part. The hard part that we see in this parable is that we don't know for how long. Okay? If we knew how long we had to work, well, then this would be really easy. I could calculate how much I have to do. You know, if my life is this long, and then, okay, well, that's easy. All I have to do is just start here, and then I can do such and such amount, and by the time I die, I can face God, and I'll have a complete, clear conscience. If I knew when Jesus is coming back, or the King is coming back, well, then that's easy. I could calculate how much I need to do in order to be ready. But Jesus doesn't tell us how long we need to work. Jesus doesn't tell us when your life is going to be over. He doesn't tell us when he's coming back. And that's why continually being ready is a constant theme in Jesus' teaching. In Luke 12, five or so chapters ago, a couple months ago, we looked at this passage on watchfulness. And in verse 40, he kind of a similar teaching, 12 verse 40, he tells his servants to be ready. And then he says to his disciples in verse 40, you must also be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. Just like the servants in the parable had to be ready, so us, his disciples, need to be ready. I think Jesus did this to prevent legalism. To prevent legalism. Like I've said before, legalism is easier than true faith. It's easier. If I know how long I've got, well then, I can calculate exactly the bare minimum that I need to do. We're always trying to make things easier. Always want to make things easier. But Jesus doesn't want us to just follow rules. He wants us to follow him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. Amen? God wants us to be ready, whether that means when we die or when Jesus comes back. He wants us to be ready. Ready means continually producing what God wants us to produce, so that when he comes back, we won't be surprised and empty-handed like the third servant. Amen? Amen. My third point, last one. God doesn't care how much you achieve as long as you give it your best. God doesn't care how much you achieve as long as you give it your best. Okay? Verse 18. We see the second servant come in. Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. You see, the second servant produced half as much as the first servant. But the king's response, you take care of 5 cities. Not a hint of disappointment. Not a hint of rebuke or anger or comparing. How come you didn't do as much as that guy? Not even a hint. The king is just happy that he did his best. 10, 5, 20, it doesn't matter. You did your best. Isn't that a comforting thought? God doesn't care how much you achieve as long as you give it your best. And he says, you know, great, you take 10 cities, you take 5 cities. This whole concept of cities as a reward, maybe it's a bit strange to us. Okay, I've been asked questions, does this mean that we're going to rule cities when we get to heaven? I doubt it, is my usual response. Maybe, but I doubt it. Okay, a lot of times when Jesus is talking about heaven, he usually uses analogies not in order to define heaven, but to evoke a feeling. Okay? Like, heaven's gonna be a house with many rooms. I doubt it. It's gonna be a house with many rooms. But what feelings does that bring about? Wow, all of us together? Many rooms, a big house, lots of people, comforts in the home of God. That's amazing. The feeling. You know, heaven's gonna be a large banquet. I doubt it. But what feelings come with a banquet? Oh man, I can't wait. A friends and family, jokes and stories and getting well fed. Satisfying. Right? Heaven, you're going to be ruling 5 cities, 10 cities. No, I doubt it. He's just saying 10 cities is way bigger than 10 coins. What you experience in heaven is going to be way greater than the work that you do on earth. Even if you feel like, man, those 10 coins was a lot, it can't compare with 10 cities. Earth, heaven. It shows the small, the big. It shows that these things that we do in life, they might seem hard. But Romans 8:18, it can't compare to what we're going to experience in heaven. You know, I imagine being in heaven and asking somebody, hey man, you remember that time that you gave all that money to the poor? I guess on earth that seemed like a big deal. But in heaven, that guy's going to be like, I can't even remember that. I can't remember. Heaven is so amazing. I'm focusing on these cities, these 5 cities. I don't even remember that back then. You know? Remember that time you were on campus and you stood up to your friends and you said, I'm not going to drink because I follow Jesus. And you lost some of your friends. Remember that, how hard that was. In heaven, I don't even remember that. I've got thousands of friends. Thousands. A house with many rooms. Heaven's going to make all of these trials, all these efforts seem insignificant. Negligible. We're not even going to remember it. The first two servants in this parable, they might not have been thinking about the rewards as they were working. All they were thinking about is the king wants this done, and I'm going to do my best to serve. But you can tell that the king was happy to give them these rewards. Well done, good servant. Well done. Here, take this. And in the same way, God's going to be happy to bless us when we face Him on Judgment Day. He's going to be happy to give us heaven. And I can't wait for that day. We sing a song, will He say, well done. Good faithful servant, well done. Oh my gosh. I cannot wait to hear Him say that. You know? He's happy to bless us with everything He has, just like any father is. And God doesn't care how much you achieve, as long as you give it your best. The third servant didn't get that. It looks like he had a lot of fear. Look at verse 21. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you don't put in, and you reap what you don't sow. You see, he was punished not because he made a mistake. He was punished because he didn't do anything. He didn't even try. He didn't give it his best. You know, maybe he's thinking that this, I got some money. Oh no, what if I lose it? What if I don't multiply it? I better just keep it in this cloth and keep it safe. And I'll give it back to the king, and so that I can't be punished, I gave him back his coin. But you see, this is what he was punished for. Oh, sorry. He was afraid of making a mistake. Have you ever been afraid of making mistakes with God? Have you ever been worried that maybe what I'm doing isn't right? Yeah. Have you ever been worried that, oh no, maybe I don't want to talk to this guy about his sin because it might make it worse? Or I don't want to share communion in front of the church because I might say something wrong. Have you ever felt that way? Well, I want to encourage you to remember that God asks us to take those risks. God asks us to take those risks. You can't really make a mistake that'll get you in trouble. Does that make sense? In fact, these servants were specifically charged to take the risk. They were asked to work this money. So if they lose it, it's not even their fault. It's the master's risk that he's taking by just offering, giving them the money in the first place. The servants couldn't get punished for losing the money. This third servant wasn't punished for making a mistake. He's punished for being fearfully protective, not even trying. God doesn't care how much you achieve as long as you give it your best. I want to encourage us to take risks for God. Okay? They're not even our risks. They're God's risks for asking us to do these things in the first place. You can't fail. You cannot fail. The only way you can fail is by not even trying. Amen? Let's not be like the third servant. Let's be good, faithful servants and try to multiply everything that God gave us. Amen? Amen. Let's wrap up. You know, we looked at a great passage today, Luke chapter 19. It's a passage that shows us that Jesus expects us to be fruitful. Okay? He expects us to be productive. We have a purpose here on earth. A mission. It's just why we don't just automatically get beamed up to heaven when we're baptized. He wants us to stay on earth and be productive. To spread the joy and love and faithfulness and knowledge and even wealth and time. Even wealth. So that other people can benefit and enjoy a great relationship with God at the same time. We're here to serve God with the responsibilities that gave us. That means being ready. Continually ready for to face God someday. We also see that being productive is about our heart and our attitude. We can see the difference between the good servants and the wicked one. It's their hearts. Don't be afraid of making a mistake with God. Just give it your best and He will be pleased. Amen? Thank you for listening. To God be the glory.